Let me invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking at Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8 this morning. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1003 in those pew Bibles. Our last time together in Hebrews, we began looking at the third of five warning sections in Hebrews. It began back in chapter 5, verse 11, where our writer takes his readers to task for being dull, for being lazy, for not growing, for not maturing, for still needing milk, not yet solid food. They are our children, he basically says, and he calls them to press on to maturity. That's the beginning of the warning. The heart of the warning is in our passage that we find today in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. This is a strong warning. It is perhaps one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture. It's also one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. I'm going to not get into a lot of that, just briefly touch on it. On Wednesday nights, many of you may or may not know, on Wednesday night Bible study, we're actually coming back to the Hebrews passages that I preach on Sunday morning, and then go into a little more depth and bring out some things that I can't bring out in one Sunday morning sermon. Hebrews is so rich, so filled with things. And so I may come back to this on Wednesday night, who knows. But we're not going to get too much into the debate this morning, but I do want you to see the power and the depth in some ways of this warning here in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. So hear God's word this morning. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are a God of grace, but you are also a consuming fire. You are a God of judgment. And we do thank you, O God, that you give to us warnings, calling us to cling to you, not to let go of you. We thank you, O God, for these warnings that you give us, that keep us from hell itself. So, God, we pray that you would be with us and teach us and write your word on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Warnings in the world are important. I wasn't alive in World War II. I'll begin with a World War II illustration, or brief one, actually. World War II, during bombing raids, the bombing warnings, the air raid warnings, saved lives. Saved many, many lives in Europe. This is depicted beautifully, actually, in the wonderful novel, All the Light We Cannot See, a beautifully written book. But it's we need warnings. And then we need to seek shelter when we hear the warnings. When we lived in Mississippi, the 6 years that we lived down in Mississippi, when there were tornado warnings, we took them seriously. And we crowded together, all eight of us, in a little tiny bathroom underneath our stairs and waited for the tornado to pass. Why? Because we saw the devastation of tornadoes in Mississippi. We took those warnings seriously. Well, here we have in our passage this morning a dire warning. It's not a dire warning because physically our lives are in danger, but more importantly, this is a issue of eternal life and death. A warning about our spiritual lives. A warning about turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, in the first warning section of Hebrews, the writer tells his congregation or his readers to pay close attention, not to drift. But here the call is to press on, to move forward, to grow, to continue to grow, to learn, to continue to learn, never to grow tired of that. This is essential. Growth is essential so that we don't fall into apostasy and so that we don't receive the judgment of God. And so this warning this morning is not just for these Hebrew Christians. It's recorded here in God's eternal word for us to take seriously. Now, what is this warning, basically? We find the warning in verses 4-6. This is in the ESV as well as in the original Greek. These three verses are all one long sentence. That's what we have here. And the gist of it is, beginning in verse 4, it is impossible. And then down to verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible for those who come under this criteria, meet this criteria, and have fallen away to be brought again to repentance. Now, let's not let our theology immediately kick in here and say, well, that can't really happen, et cetera, et cetera. This is a warning for us, for all of us, to take seriously. There is, in other words, a sin that God will not forgive. A sin that God will not forgive. Again, you can guess the debates that are out there. I'm sure you know the debates. Is this about true Christians who have been transformed, who have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, who fall away and then are restored, and then cannot be restored to salvation? Is this about those who have made some kind of profession of faith, have been associated with the church, yet not truly reformed? In other words, the question is, how does this affect the doctrine of what some call eternal security, or as some put it, once saved, always saved? Or how does it affect, as we put it in our circles, the perseverance of the saints? Can a true Christian lose his or her salvation? We also need to ask the question, how does this affect our lives as Christians? And how does this affect our lives together as a Christian community. So we're going to look at the warning. We're going to focus most of our time there. And then we're going to look at the illustration that the writer uses in verses 7 and 8. Let's look first at the warning that we see in verses 4 to 6. This is, again, a strong warning. It is a warning that says, stop and examine yourself. It is perhaps similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he says more briefly to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? It's a time to stop and test ourselves. The solution is also given in this passage as well. Let's keep moving forward. Not be lazy. All right, let me cut to the chase in terms of how I read these verses, this warning section in verses 4 to 6. I think it's important to see, first of all, that all five warning sections in the book of Hebrews, or at least let me say the other four, all make reference to Israel's time in the wilderness. We've already seen that in the first two. If you look back at Hebrews 2:2, we see that the writer says in verses 1 and 2, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, etc., etc. We saw back when we studied this that the message delivered by angels were the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's a reference to Israel's experience. We also saw in the second warning section that the second warning section begins in 3:7 with a quotation from Psalm 95 that again refers to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, a call not to harden our hearts. We're going to see that again in the fourth warning section. We're going to see it again in the fifth warning section. And I think we also see it here. All right, what have we got as we walk through the list that the author gives to us? It is impossible in the case of, first of all, those who have once been enlightened. In other words, those who once have been given light, like the ancient Israelites received in the wilderness. They were given light. They were given a pillar of fire to lead them by night. They have tasted the heavenly gift. God gave them manna from heaven. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They saw God's power in His deliverance and in His protection of them and in His providing for them. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They have heard the Word of God given on Mount Sinai, God's holy Word given to them. And they as well have tasted the powers of the age to come. They've seen God's work. They've seen God's provision for them. The Israelites in the wilderness, all of them saw this and experienced it. And yet not all were believers. Not all were believers. Many died. Many were cut off from God. And most of them, as we've seen, died in the wilderness. It's pointing back to this experience, but also to the present. In a similar way, the enlightened are those who know who Christ is, who have a knowledge of the truth. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, God's provision, or perhaps the Lord's Supper itself. They share in the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Spirit is present in a special way in all of our gatherings when we as God's people are together. They have tasted the goodness of the Word. They've heard it read. They've heard it preached. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. They've seen conversions, perhaps in the first century setting. They've seen miracles. Many of these Jewish Christians that he's addressing may have even been there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out in power. They have tasted of the powers of the age to come. But the key is knowing. The key is knowing who Jesus is and rejecting him. We see something similar in chapter 10. Turn forward to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Notice that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why? Their sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus. Come back to chapter 6, verse 6. He says, then they have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, crucifying Christ all over again. In other words, they are standing with the mockers and those who put Jesus to death. And they lift him up to contempt. Which is that exactly what those who crucified him did. So we see the parallel as Israel saw, as they experienced, as they did not enter the land of rest. So those who see, who know Christ, who know his word, will not know eternal rest. In other words, I think what we have described for us in Hebrews chapter 6 is what we call and Scripture calls the unpardonable sin. And what exactly is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is to know who Christ is and reject him. 1 John 5 says there is a sin that leads to death. Jesus says in Mark 3, 28 and 29, whoever speaks a word against me, he says, the Son of Man, can be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he says, never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The context there is the scribes attributing the power of God, the work of God, to Satan, not to the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the Holy Spirit? Why is it so important? Why can I be someone who says a word against Christ or who blasphemes Christ, but I can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Why? Because the Spirit is the one that enlightens. The Spirit is the one that gives us knowledge of who Jesus is. And so the unpardonable sin, again, knowing who Christ is, rejecting them, saying his death is not for me. They stand with the crowd mockingly crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, get rid of him. His death is really of no importance after all." That's what he's addressing. Again, the key is knowing. The key is knowing. Knowledge, as we see in 10:26, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." He blasphemed. He blasphemed Christ. He denied his deity. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. He was an insolent opponent. That means the absolutely worst we can think of. Vile in his opposition. But Paul says, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Is it possible to truly know who Jesus is and reject him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Who do we know that does this? Satan. The demons. Satan says to Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God, make this stone become bread." The demons on one point say to Jesus, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know who he is and they do not follow him. The Old Testament uses the language of sinning with a high hand, deliberately, defiantly. That's another way to describe this, a deliberate, defiant rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, secondly, to give an illustration in verses 7 and 8. "Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." This illustration is very similar to Jesus' illustration that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. We also see in his parable of the sower and seed, the seed that is sown on rocky soil sprouts up and it looks good for a while. But it has no root. It has no depth. It can't grow deeply. And then it dies off. And Jesus says here, when trials and persecutions come along, and seems to be exactly what these Hebrew Christians are facing, as we've already seen. So they're being tempted to turn away. Saving faith always shows itself in our lives, especially in growth, in depth, in maturity. Jesus says in John 15 that "I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you, those branches that bear fruit are continually nurtured, but those that do not bear fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire," Jesus himself says. Our task as a church, our task as Christians, is not to make converts, but to make disciples. To make disciples, that's what Jesus commanded us to do. Make disciples, learners who never tire of being learners. Learners who want to go deeper into the faith, continue to learn and to grow in the faith. That's what disciples are. You know, one of the great dangers of the last year and all this COVID stuff is the danger of laziness. The danger of laziness. I struggled with it. I'm sure you did too. We see it in society. Loss of jobs, but now we have a surplus. Why? People don't want to work. They don't want to work. I won't get into political reasons for that, but there we are. Christian life also, we get out of our routines. We get out of our discipline and our spiritual disciplines. It's easy to do when life is turned upside down. But verse 7 in many ways is really an encouragement here for us and for the readers. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Here is a reminder that God indeed holds on to His own. God holds on to His own. We do want to be encouraged by passages like Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Or as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to the day of Jesus Christ." And next week we're going to look at a passage 9 to 12 that does give encouragement. But let's not rush there too quickly. The call here again is to do what? To strive. To press forward. This is why in Reformed circles we do not typically use the term eternal security, but the term we use is the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because on the one hand, God will preserve His own. We've got the work to do of persevering. Moving forward. The perseverance of the saints. To persevere means in and of itself, it's hard, it's work, it's struggle. You persevere through hard labor, you persevere through hard jobs, you persevere through hard days or hard weeks or hard months. You don't persevere through comedy movie, unless it's really bad. It's work. It's work. And yet we also have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us persevere in the struggle, persevere in growth, persevere, brothers and sisters, to be in the Word and have the Word in you. This is not about let go and let God. This is about pressing on, moving forward, not being lazy, not being lax. Which also includes not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That's going to be in Hebrews 10 and part of this later warning that we're going to see. I love live stream. It's a wonderful thing. I love that shut-ins, people who can't get out, are able to worship with us, or maybe people who are traveling and there's not a good church nearby are able to worship with us. It was good during COVID for the most vulnerable in our midst. to have the live stream, but for those who can come and are not, they're growing lax. And they're in spiritual danger because they're not pressing forward. Part of pressing forward is doing it together, as we saw back in chapter 3, second warning section. Exhort one another. Exhort one another. Let's not let each other get lazy. Let's not let each other get lax in our walk with the Lord. We need to press on. You know, some of the greatest military leaders in history have been those who were always pressing the attack, always moving forward. Andrew Roberts has become one of my favorite biographers these days. His Churchill biography, outstanding. His Napoleon biography, outstanding. He tells of a battle. Napoleon's army against the Russian army at Eylau. It was in February. It was in what is now Russia. It was during a time of a blizzard. It was coming down. Napoleon's army had been defeated. They were getting hit and defeated on every side. But he said to his commander of the cavalry, Murat, he said, "Take all the available cavalry and crush that column." And they did. And they won the day. And the Russians fled. They pressed the attack. And the opponents fled. Roberts says of Napoleon, his concept was of war was a fast-moving surge of aggression in which he always kept the initiative. In fact, his code name for some was the torrent. Other leaders Patton the same way. Patton's philosophy, if it all possible, attack. He said, in battle, the greatest security is in advancing against the enemy. And of course, the speed of his attack in 1944 in Germany largely stunned and defeated the German army. Let me close with Andrew Murray on this passage. Andrew Murray writes this, "In commerce, in study, in war, it is so often said, there is no safety but in advance. To stand still is to go back. To cease effort is to lose ground. To slacken the pace before the goal is reached is to lose the race. The whole point of the argument from the case of those falling away is, let us press on to perfection." And may God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you that we are saved not by our good works, but by your good grace. Your grace to sinners. So, oh God, we pray that by your grace, the grace that saves us, you would also give us grace to pursue you, to know you, to continue to press forward for a deeper and richer relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.